This morning we get into one of those difficult subjects that seems to be a weekly thing with us. But we're looking at the life of Joseph, you'll remember. A young man that was raised in a family of favoritism and partiality. His father obviously loved him more than the other children. He showed that love by making him a coat of many colors, a coat that signified rank and distinction. And the scripture says his brothers hated him because of it, and they couldn't so much as even speak to him with a kind word. So it was not a happy home that he lived in. His name is Joseph, you remember, and what we saw is that his father's favoritism was further complicated by the fact that the young man was a dreamer and he had a dream. And he told this dream to his brothers, and the dream was that one day mom and dad and all my brothers are going to bow down and worship me. And I'm humble about it, you know, that kind of thing. Well, it didn't sit too well, and you remember that hatred just boiled over in the family. And then one day, dad, not from a human perspective, doing something that was the brightest thing in the world, decided to send young Joseph by himself to find his brothers. They were out tending the sheep. He was at home. I'm sure that helped. And he got there, you'll remember, and found them in Dothan. He pulled up in his Jeep wagon here, and he got out, and 11 pairs of sinister eyes focused on him. The minute they saw that coat of many colors, they took a vote, this little mafia. And the vote was to do in baby brother and take his rainbow coat and add a little red to it and send it home to dad with their regrets. It was a near unanimous thing, you'll remember, but Reuben cast the dissenting vote, and he said, why don't instead we just drop Brother Joe into the well? And his idea was he would come back later with the ulterior motive that he would pick him up when nobody was looking and send him home. But in order to accelerate the story, you remember, Reuben goes for a sandwich and the other brothers wine and dine by the well. Little Joe screams his lungs out for help. And a group of Midianite traders come by with their camel caravan, ta-dum, ta-dum, ta-dum. And the bells are ringing and the caravan singing, and Plan C unfolds. Plan C is to sell Joe to this group for the magnanimous sum of $6.60. They would be rid of him. They wouldn't have his death on their nearly non-existent consciences, so they make a deal. They give his coat the goat treatment and go home and pretend to Papa Jake and pretend that they are helping him mourn. Meanwhile, as we left last week, Joseph is carted off with this traveling flea market, apparently headed for a life of servitude and oblivion. Now, if you're thinking like I am, you're thinking, poor Joe, why do the bad guys always win? And it was at that point that the curtain came down on our last lesson. And as it drew to a close, Joseph was the private property of this pharmaceutical Midianite entourage. And we can visualize him on his way to Egypt beside a smelly, sweaty camel. Now, we don't know much about what happened on that trip. Wouldn't you like to have a videotape of that trip? This is the only videotape God gives us, chapter 39, verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Wouldn't you like to know what comes between the capital N and now and the capital E in Egypt? We don't know. We do know that this 17-year-old spoiled brat, daddy's boy, had been allowed to stay at home even while his boys were working, was in a totally different environment. He was a little kid with the big dreams without his status symbol. He was no longer an heir to the father's kingdom. He was a victim of a great injustice, and he takes upon himself the form of a servant. What a vivid portrait of the shepherd who was to come. Now, what about that trip to Egypt? Have you ever been carried off in humiliation and despair? Probably not, but there are different kinds of humiliation that God sent to his children in order to prepare them for his greatness. Remember, Joseph thought he was somebody, had to become less than nobody, so that God in his perfect timing could remake this nobody into somebody who would bless everybody. In other words, beloved, to get to the top of the floor of God's tower, you take the down escalator. No one without the Spirit of God understands that. The way to the top of the kingdom is via the basement of a basement. Until you have despaired in the deeper valleys of life in some form or fashion, your lungs cannot often stand the altitude on the mountaintop of God's magnificence. You show me a man or a woman who has ruled in Egypt, and I'll show you a man or a woman who's probably been sold from the pit of humiliation and trudged along the side of life's camels with no hope of greatness. Some of you may be in that state right now. Your rod to subjection may well lead to the reality of God's sovereignty. Beloved, you may meet a God of greatness you never knew existed. Joe may have tended the camels. We don't know what he did. Maybe he hauled garbage. Maybe he waited on those crude, vulgar traders like a servant boy. We don't know. One thing we do know, his dreams were far behind him on that dusty desert. And when our dreams of greatness fade, God has a usable commodity. But oh, the sovereignty of God. Verse 1, next chapter. And Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. You don't leave the care of God, beloved, when you're circumstantially thrust outside the circle of your expectations. The psalmist says, where can we go to get away from God? And then he answers the question, nowhere. Never can you leave God's presence. At no point in time are you so much as an inch away from the sovereignty of an omnipresent God. God has pre-planned and pre-arranged life to bring glory to himself, even through your calamity and humiliation. God had a place and a plan for Joseph, even as he does for you. So it wasn't by accident, beloved. There are no accidents with God, only incidents. That Joseph is sold again, this time to Pharaoh's chief executioner, Potiphar. Sort of like being promoted to the job of dentist in the lion's den at the local zoo. A lot of excitement, but one false move and there goes your writing hand. But God, to reassure Joseph and to reveal his power, puts him in the path of Potiphar, the Egyptian version of a hitman. Now, if you want to know a little bit about Potiphar's job, and it's important to understand that, James Freeman, in his book, Bible Manners and Customs, tells us about the captain of the guard. He was responsible for the safekeeping of state prisoners and for the execution of sentence on them. In cases of treason, he sometimes did the execution himself. He was the official guardian of the king, the chief bodyguard. And further insight is revealed when you look at the, there's a picture in the ruins of the Hall of Judgment in a palace in Assyria on the wall, and there's a representation of a man with all of his limbs stretched out, and he's being beaten, flayed to death in pieces by this tall, bearded man. And underneath the inscription indicates that this bearded butcher is called the chief executioner or the captain of the guard. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's suppose that you were in Joseph's shoes. What memory verses would you be meditating on about now? Well, I thought of a couple. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Maybe he made up a saying of his own, let not thy teeth rattle, thou might waken the boss. But at any rate, you're probably thinking this about now. Well, how did he get so far out of the will of God? I mean, couldn't be God's will for a man to work in a place like this, could it? God wouldn't send his beloved to toil as a servant for an unbelieving ogre, would he? You bet he would. You say, why? Remember? That he might make known the riches of his grace. That's why. You think God has all the soft jobs in life stashed away for Christians? You think that job you're in is not God's will because the work's too hard? The hours are too long? The boss is too tough? Do you measure the desirability of a job by the gentleness of the boss or the pleasantness of the surroundings? Why? Where do you think God would best grow into full bloom the flower of your character, in the shade or in the heat? Where would God best magnify his grace? Through your strength or through your weakness? Think about it. One thing that really frightens me today is that when you interview young people or they come to you for counseling and they're looking for a job. And they're praying and they say, I'm just praying that God would provide me exactly the right job. High pay, low hours, good environment. Amen. I'm not joking, I'm serious. What's happened is we've taken the world's philosophy and dropped a little spirituality onto it, and we've called it the will of God. Joseph's kind of prosperity is the prosperity of achieving the evidence of the hand of God so on your life and so on your job that that unbelieving boss and those unbelieving people around you are amazed at your success under the most difficult of circumstances. And they will say, as they said of him, the Lord is with you. Beloved, easy jobs rob God of that kind of testimony. So God sent Joseph to be a slave for a tough unbeliever. I doubt if the Cairo Career Center had many takers for this job. It really wasn't important because Jehovah's Placement Bureau already had the job filled. So Joseph gave the job back to God, and he lived a life of excellence before this unbelieving boss. He did the job as only a believer filled with the Spirit can do. And as you can imagine, the results were incredible. Verse 2, it says this, and the Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. Now, I'm going to probably pause 8 or 10 times today and say, why don't you memorize that verse this week? So you just get used to it and get ready for it. You don't have to memorize them all tomorrow. You can memorize one today and one tomorrow. You know how that goes. But let's start with this one. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Verse 2. Where was he? He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. That's the location of his success. He was in the center of an unbelieving household under the authority of the local executioner. Verse 3. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper. There's the second point. It was such an impossible job. His success had to be the result of his relationship with God. Verse 4. So Joseph found favor in the executioner's sight, and he became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over all his house and all that he owned, he put in his charge. Joseph went from Fred Flunky to number 2 in command immediately because he did it God's way. Verse 5. And it came about from that time, the time he made Joseph overseer over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. And the Lord's blessing was upon everything he owned in the house and on the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. His boss's big decisions, do I eat mashed potatoes or Spanish rice today? Everything else he left up to Joseph, this boy wonder. And you have the model of what it's like for a believer to be employed by an unbeliever and let God have full sway in his life. Joseph didn't have a lot of experience. He was a kid. He only had a lot of God. My friend, that's all he needed. And we read that the reason Joseph became successful was because the Lord was with him. That didn't mean Joseph sat in the corner and let God do the work for him, not on your life. Verse 4 in the King James says, Joseph found grace in his sight and he served him. He humbled himself before this unbelieving boss and he served him as though he was ministering to God because he was. And the answer was God was with him. God's always with the man or woman who's willing to be the man or woman. God wants him to be on the job, but too few Christians understand what that means. I'm going to make a comment here and please don't take it wrongfully, but Christians are not always the best employees. They should be, but they aren't. I can remember being in a conference with a group of Christian businessmen, and at that time I was one myself, and the conversation inevitably seemed to turn to this subject, and one of them would say, you know, I always thought if I hired Christians it would be different. And it should be. You ever made a checklist of what it would be like if you were to live the life and do the job on the job you're supposed to do, what God would expect of you? I just so happen to have a list like that. I made a lot of enemies at the first class with this list, and I assume that perhaps the process will continue. I'm going to ask you to check your EQ, your employee quotient, And I want to remind you before we begin, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're a college graduate or not. It doesn't matter if you're a housewife or a bricklayer or a student. You can be a Joseph on the job. Now, I'm not going to leave anybody out this morning. We're going to look at 20 qualities that God expects you to have on the job. And I'm going to ask you to measure yourself on that scale. If you're a housewife and don't work, don't take too deep a breath. We'll get to you along the way also. Number one, are you content with your rank and your salary? You ought to be. Hello. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Incidentally, these verses will be primarily paraphrased from the Living Bible, the ones in Psalms and Proverbs. Oh God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. If I grow rich, I might become content without God, self-sufficient. And if I'm too poor, I may steal and insult God's name. Luke chapter 3, verse 14, and some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What do we do? And he said to them, don't take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely. And be content with your wages. Incidentally, in case I never said that, that would be a good memory verse. But what if those wages don't cope with inflation? Jesus didn't understand that. I don't know. 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 8. We brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out. And if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Hebrews 13, 5 adds, and let your life be free from covetousness and be content with whatever you have. For he himself said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do? 1 Corinthians 7, 20. Paul urges a new Christian to let each man remain in the condition they were in when they were called. Verse 21, were you called while you were a slave? Don't worry about it. If you became free, do it. If you were bought, but you were bought with a price. Don't become the slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in the condition in which he was called. It doesn't mean you never change jobs, but it does mean wherever you were when God called you, it's his will for you to stay there till he moves you, no matter how hot it gets. But, beloved, you not only be content with your job, whether you're in the military or whether you work for someone or whether you're self-employed or whatever it is, you're to be content with not only with your salary, but you're not to compare your salary with someone else's or your working conditions. You've never done that, I know, but you know people that have. I live next door to a guy that has a 4-day work week. Maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you are someone like that. Maybe you know someone that earns more per hour than you do and isn't as qualified and doesn't work as hard. It's all explained in the parable of the vineyard. Remember in Matthew chapter 20, a landowner hired these men at different times of the day, and at the end of the day, he wrote out a check and paid them all the same thing. And the ones who worked all day said, whoa, whoa, unfair, unfair. We're going on strike. And the owner said, wait a minute, did I pay you what I hired you for? Yeah. Whose money is it? Yours? Then I'll do what I want. And there's both a spiritual and vocational application. The Christian doesn't just grumble over his job or his salary. He should be grateful that he has a job. When was the last time you just stopped and thanked God that you had a job? Well, anyway, it's getting quiet already. That's just number one out of 20, so you might as well get rid of it. Number two, are you faithful without using petty excuses? Scripture indicates you can tell the character of a man by the kind of excuses he gives when he doesn't show up for work. Proverbs 19:15, a lazy man sleeps soundly but goes hungry. Proverbs 22:13, a lazy man is full of excuses. I can't go to work, he says. If I go outside, there might be a lion in the street and I might get killed. You're laughing, but I was in business for a couple of hundred years and I heard excuses that were just as silly. Proverbs 26:13 says the same thing. A lazy man won't go to work. There might be a lion in the street, so he sticks to his bed like a door to its hinges. He's too tired to lift his food from his dish to his mouth, and yet in his own opinion, he's smarter than seven wise men. Now, Christian, it ought to take a calamity to keep you from work or from school. You represent the faithful one. He is the one who's never missed a day. Can you imagine what it'd be like if God used our kind of excuses? You pick up the phone and say, Lord, I really need you today. I'm in a desperate strait. And he'd say, you know, I've got an Excedrin headache. But if you'll call me back tomorrow, I'll be on the job. No, he is the faithful one and he lives in us. Number three, are you faithful in details? Proverbs 25:13 is a good memory verse. You thought I'd never say that. A faithful employee is as refreshing as a cool day in the hot summertime. Luke 16:10 describes the parable of the unrighteous steward, and he makes this comment, Jesus does, he who is faithful in itty-bitty things, loose translation, will be faithful in much. He who is unfaithful in little things will be unfaithful in much. If you've not been faithful in the use of that which someone else's, who would give you what's your own? I don't care if you're a student, a professor, a laborer, a housewife. God measures your faithfulness in mind by the little things. The things that you can hide under a pile of papers and no one will ever know. The things that you can put in a closet that'll never be opened. The things your teacher asks you to do that you'll never be called on. That's what it means to be faithful. Number four, Christian ought to be the hardest worker on the job without any apologies. Proverbs 10:26, a lazy fellow is a pain to his employer, like blowing smoke in his eyes or tasting vinegar that sets his teeth on edge. Scripture is so colorful. Proverbs 12:24, work hard and become a leader, be lazy and never succeed. Proverbs 20, verse 4, I love this. Good memory verse, incidentally. If you won't plow in the cold, you won't eat in the harvest. Proverbs 24:30, this guy had been to my house. I walked by the field of a certain lazy fellow and saw that it was overgrown with thorns, covered with weeds, and the walls were broken down. And then as I looked, I learned this lesson. A little extra sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest means poverty will break in upon you suddenly like a robber and violently like a bandit. Here's where I'm going to lose that other eye. Ladies, your house ought to be clean. Not to win a good housekeeping award, but to win the approval of your God who delights in diligence and bears testimony through hard work. And young people, you shouldn't have to be badgered to clean up your room. It's God's room, and he expects it to be clean. Number five, nobody gets missed in this deal. A Christian considers it an honor to do demeaning tasks or manual labor. That doesn't fit in our generation, does it? It ought to. The age of the elevation to sainthood of the paper pusher over the broom pusher is not God's idea. You ever thought about it? God does all the menial things for us, even the washing of the disciples' feet. Proverbs 12:9, it's better to get your hands dirty and eat than to be too proud to work and starve. Proverbs 21:25, the lazy man longs for many things, but his hands won't work. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no more, but let him labor, performing with his own hands that which is good, so he has something to give away. 1 Corinthians 4:12, we toil working with our own hands. You ever thought about it? The King of Glory was a carpenter. The greatest layman who ever lived made tents for a living. He gave his life to the likes of fishermen, not prima donnas, the fishermen who mended their own nets. God gives new honor for hard work in Scripture. Are you willing to work with your hands? Number six, the Christian on the job controls his tongue. Proverbs 21:23. If you've ever been in business, you understand what I'm about to say. Keep your mouth closed and you will stay out of trouble. That's a good memory verse, incidentally, Proverbs 21:23. Proverbs 30, verse 10, never falsely accuse a man to his employer, lest he curse you for your sin. In other words, don't meddle with the boss's troops. Proverbs 10:19, this is my favorite. Good memory verse. Don't talk so much. You keep putting your foot in your mouth. Be sensible. Turn off the flow. The grief employees cause employers when they can't shut up. So often when the mouth is working, the rest of the body stops, including the mind. Number seven, the believer is to be neat and orderly. Jeremiah 33:20, God says, you can't break his covenant in the day or the night of the seasons. To everything, God gives order. Good memory verse, incidentally. Have you ever thought about it? The rapture, even, will be perfect and in order. Even Jesus, as he fed the 5,000, he did so neatly and in order, and then he sent around and picked up the pieces. I'm not like that, incidentally, but my wife is. We go to eat at McDonald's or Wendy's or one of the higher class places. And when we get through, I'm up and ready to go. And she's picking up all the stuff off the table. And now I look around, she's cleaning the other tables. And I said, you're going to cheat these people that work here out of a chance. But anyway, we ought to be able to tell a Christian's desk or their workbench by how neat they are. I can remember about 300 years ago when I went on a mission trip to Jamaica. And I remember we were walking through the villages, and the houses were at that time were all made of mud or clay, and they had thatched roofs. And most of them, you had to walk through the weeds and look for the snakes and all of that just to get from place to place. And there was garbage everywhere. We passed through a clearing going through these houses, and suddenly there was another house just like all the rest of them. It was mud and straw. But you could eat off of the ground in front of. There was no weeds, and there were little rocks lined up forming a pathway up to the front door. And I remember turning to the lady that was taking us around to meet the people, and I said, who lives here? And she beamed from ear to ear, and she said, a Christian. And I've never forgotten that. You could tell it a mile away. Number 8, God's man or woman on the job is wise in their witness. 1 Peter 3:15, but set Christ apart in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, with gentleness and reverence. God's man or woman doesn't abuse the boss's time preaching if the boss isn't paying him to preach. You use the boss's time to live before your fellow workers and to work in such a way they will want what you have. Then you tell them on your own time who he is that you have. His name is Jesus. Number 9, Christian is gracious when corrected, whether he's right or wrong. 1 Peter chapters 2, 3, and 4 give you the whole story. We've taught it so many times before. But even if your bosses are unbelieving ogres, it says, even as Joseph's was, you're to take rebuke graciously. The passage says, if you were wrong, you deserve it. If you were right and you're punished anyway, God gets glorified and it pleases his heart if you handle it properly. You ought to be able to tell who's a Christian and who's not on the job by how they handle rebuke. Number 10, the Christian ought to be loyal to his employer and his product. That may seem far-fetched, but you look at James chapter 1, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Matthew 6, 24, no man can serve two masters. And you look at the basic principle behind it, beloved. It basically says if you toil all day and accept wages for producing a product you can't endorse, you're a hypocrite. If you work for an organization you don't believe in, you're a hypocrite. You ought to be a walking billboard for who you work for. You take one man's wages and use it to buy the competitor's products, you're showing a spirit of disloyalty. That's not the kind of God you represent. Number 11, you ought to be a wise steward of your boss's time. Ephesians 5:16, buy back the time because the days are evil. It literally means cherish every second. And what that means is if you're being paid for 40 hours, whether you're being underpaid or overpaid, you accepted the job for 40 hours, you're not an acceptable employee, if you've not worked those 40 hours as unto the Lord. Even unbelievers ought to do that. And that doesn't include idle talking, personal phone calls, solving family problems on company time. So many Christians toss out their testimony because of this. Time, the most valuable commodity, is the one thing that everyone has the same amount of. And number 12, be a wise steward of your boss's possessions. What that means is, even if you're in the military, the paperclips aren't yours, they belong to the government. The pens aren't yours, they belong to whoever you work for. The telephone bill is not yours to pay, so pay attention. And don't waste the company's gas or abuse the company car. God owns the company, so it's his car. Read Matthew 25:14-30. Number 13, God's man or woman on the job gives God the glory for their accomplishments and accepts the blame for their mistakes. 1 Peter 5:5-6, let you younger men submit yourself to those over you and clothe yourself with humility. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Which brings us to number 14. Leave the matter of promotions to God. Don't politic for promotions. Promotions aren't always God's will. Psalm 75:6-7. Remember, promotion comes neither from the east or the west, and north and south. God is the judge. He sets up one, puts down another. Period. You can politic all you want. A sovereign God knows when it's time to promote you or move you or change you. Now, God promoted Joseph, you remember, out of the clear blue sky under circumstances we were amazed at. Next week, we're going to see him get demoted faster than he got promoted, and he gets demoted for something he didn't do that he got blamed for. but he's still in the middle of God's will. Number 15, Christian is wholesome in dress and conversation. A word in particular to you ladies, if you work, wear no provocative clothing that calls attention to anything but the beauty of your countenance. You read this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. And men, you don't go to work looking sloppy and hair uncombed and so forth. You're in the temple of God, according to 1 Corinthians 3:17. You want people to think God lives in the slums? And housewives, your career is your home. So when the doorbell rings, you put on God's temple on display when you open the door. You want to look like an oil field worker or a godly woman? I said that the early one. I got more scowls. And I drew a little picture here that said, don't do this again. And I did it. Okay, number 16. The believer on the job is submissive to those placed over him, regardless of whether he likes them or not. Romans 13:1-7. The powers that be are ordained of God. Could be the president of the company, could be your immediate supervisor, could be your teacher, whatever. To resist the authority is to resist the will of God. Number 17, God's man or woman on the job is concerned about heart attitudes as well as performance. Ephesians 6:5-8. We think if we just do it right, God is pleased. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as unto Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. God's standard is godly outward response followed by a genuine change of heart. You can behave, beloved, with a bitter spirit towards your boss, and you won't fool God and you won't fool them. Number 18, the Christian is to be honest beyond reproach. Proverbs 28:6. It is better to be poor and honest than rich and a cheater. Proverbs 20:10, the Lord despises every kind of cheating. Proverbs 20:23, the Lord loathes all cheating and dishonesty. The Christian ought to be the one person in the organization that can be trusted with the key to the door and the combination to the safe. Number 19, God's man doesn't flit from job to job. Back to 1 Corinthians 7 again, God's man moves when God moves his man, period. And the higher the heat, usually the greater the incentive to stay. Opposite of the world's way. If God's trying to get your attention, don't make him hit a moving target. He has his ways. You remember this guy named Jonah? You stay where you are until God says go. You go when God says go. Finally, number 20, the Christian is doubly responsible if he's employed by another Christian or if he works for a Christian organization. 1 Timothy 6:1-2. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, that the name of God and our doctrine be not spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters or bosses not be disrespectful or take advantage of them because they're brethren, but let them serve them the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Christians, you want to go to work for other Christians so they can have a fun family get-together and be spared the pressures of hard work, are wrong. If God allows you the privilege of working for a Christian, beloved, you're supposed to work harder. God said it, I didn't. One last thing. If you're in full-time Christian service, triple it. Paul took less and gave more than he needed to, and when he asked why, he said it would keep from being a stumbling block to anyone else. The eyes of the world were on Paul and every nickel he received, and the people who live by the gospel better live the gospel. Your vocation and your ministry are so intertwined that your testimony is on the line no matter what you do. Every Christian worker who takes a salary and doesn't work hard is an affront to God. So much for our trip down Meddling Lane. We have to stop now in order to take up Joseph's encounter with Potiphar's wife in our next lesson. But I would remind you that God blessed Joseph's work, and Potiphar turned everything he had over to him. And then God blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake, and God will bless your work and cause you to receive greater responsibility if you let him. But letting him means let his life shine through yours in all those 20 areas of life. God may even put his hand of blessing on your boss for your sake. If he does, it's not to glorify you, it's to glorify him. You're just an instrument in the right place at the right time. And beloved, you're in the right place at the right time because a sovereign God may have lifted you from the comfort of your dreams. from the pits of testing through the caravan of humiliation, maybe even to subjection of an unbelieving ogre of a boss. I don't know. But beloved, if so, it's because he needs a Joseph in that place and he's chosen you. You may be a clerk. You may be a salesman, a teacher, a policeman, a fireman, a housewife, a mother. You may be in full-time Christian work. You may be a part-time babysitter. You may be a waitress, a lawyer, a truck driver, a bookkeeper, a doctor, a student, or a maid. Doesn't matter. You are to be a Joseph on the job. And if you become the Joseph you were meant to be, it may be said of you as it was of him. And the Lord was with him. So he became a successful man. And beloved, that's the will of God for you, just as it was for Joseph. So we close by asking the question, are you a Joseph on the job? Are you so set apart that everything you do reveals that Jesus owns your heart? Are you so faithful on the job to every last detail that men can see a faithful God who will not ever fail? Are you so humble on the job that men can see in you a mirror just reflecting Christ by everything you do? Is it an honor just for you to do the menial things, to with a servant heart perform whatever task God brings? Do you respect your boss's time as though it were your own? And can he dare entrust to you what others have not known? Are you a Joseph in your dress? Does wholesome speak of you? And can you walk in holiness when others are not true? Be a Joseph, Christian. Let your work the story tell. For thus did God bless Joseph. And he'll bless you as well. Our Father and our God, thank you for being so faithful. May we now allow you in us to demonstrate that faithfulness wherever in life you place us, to the glory of our Savior. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.